follow on immediately after the occasion of Matthew's conversion party. He has a dinner party, most probably to celebrate the grace of God that has come to him in Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, Matthew continues, "Then John's disciples came and asked him." And it seems probable in the flow of the narrative that while Jesus was feasting at Matthew's house, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the question almost has the implication, why are you not doing what we are doing? We are fasting, but you are feasting. And this, I think, introduces us to this incident where Jesus responds so strikingly to this question and does so in a way to highlight the gloriously new thing that has come into the world with the coming of the Son of God. The kingdom of God has broken in power. I want to notice with you three things about this criticism of John's disciples. The first two somewhat more briefly, and the third a little more in length. The first thing to notice, I think, is that the criticism came from an unexpected quarter. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" Now, it's from an unexpected quarter insofar as John himself had pointed already to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has already told his disciples that he must decrease and that Jesus must increase. He has told his disciples that he is not worthy to tie the strings of his sandals. And yet here are John's disciples making common cause with Jesus' publicly sworn enemies, the Pharisees. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, criticism of any kind is never easy to take, not least when it is true and needs to be heard and received. But because we are what we are, we recoil from criticisms more often than not. But criticisms that come from people you thought to be friends and allies is the hardest to bear, especially as here, when the criticism is so completely ill-founded. You would think, perhaps, that these disciples of John would have paused to consider what they are witnessing in the light of all that their master John had told them about Jesus. I wonder why he's feasting when we are fasting. He is the promised one. He is the Lamb of God who is to take away the sin of the world. He is the one who is as far exalted above John, our master and teacher, as the heavens are above the earth. He must have a good reason for this. But what they do is simply come and criticize, because that really is the note that is being struck in this question. How is it that your disciples don't fast? Well, we're fasting. They're almost making themselves the measure of everything. If we're doing it, then you ought to be doing it. The criticism came from an unexpected quarter. And secondly, the criticism was completely ill-founded. Now, you might know that in the Old Testament, only one fast is actually commanded: the fast on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. It is the only commanded fast in the Old Testament. Now, there were other fasts. we read in the book of Zechariah, for example, chapters 4, I think, through 7, that there were fasts at different times. That the people of God thought it helpful to their walk with God to fast. But the Old Testament only commanded one particular fast. Now, it didn't mean that it was wrong to fast at other times. The Lord Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And it may well be that John's disciples had a good reason for fasting. It may even be that John has been taken from them by this time. And they are fasting, they are grieving and mourning before God, because of the tragedy that has happened. John's been taken from them. They may have had a good reason for fasting. But, and this I think is the vital point, to insist that others fast because they're fasting was to go beyond the Word of God. It was to insist what God has not insisted upon. It is to seek to outdo God in terms of spirituality. And what I think is happening here is that John's disciples were making their particular spiritual pattern the norm for everyone. We do it, why are you not doing it? They were implicitly making themselves the measure of how every other believer ought to be behaving and relating to God. This is how we do it. This is how you should do it. We need always to be very careful regarding our walk with God and the pattern of our spirituality. We need to remember that God has given us His Word alone to direct us and to guide us. And if God does not insist upon it, neither must we insist upon it, because it is only too easy to add subtly to Holy Scripture, to develop, I think, as John's disciples developed, a sense of spiritual superiority. Look what we do. Now, they weren't saying that, but I think that is implicit. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You're not doing what we're doing. What we're doing is necessarily the right thing to do. God's word alone is the Christian's rule for faith and life. We take everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Now, that does not mean that we are to live independent lives, carving out our own spiritual shape within the life of the church. Far from it. For example, in Romans 14, you perhaps know the passage well, Paul says the strong ought to bear with the weak. There are things in our lives we might lay aside because they are upsetting and unhelpful to weaker believers. Because love stoops to help. Love humbles itself. Love lays aside its rights and its privileges to minister help and grace to others. We are not independent islands. And you find, for example, writer to the Hebrews saying very strikingly, obey your leaders as men who are charged before God to give an account for your souls. Obey them. Now, that kind of language is foreign to the church today, but it's built into the very fabric of Holy Scripture. It's saying we are not living independent lives in the life of the church. But neither are we to be constrained in terms of the shape of our walk with Christ by the pattern we see in others. The criticism was ill-founded. There was no grounds for the criticism. They were simply making themselves the measure of how others should behave before God. But then thirdly, and more fully, their criticism was shallow. They blamed Jesus' disciples for not fasting. Let me ask you this question. How did they know they weren't fasting? Well, well, we don't see them fasting. Remember Jesus' words back in Matthew 6, when you fast, not if you fast, remember, but when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. How did they know they weren't fasting? So much criticism is totally inept. It is criticism that jumps to conclusions on the basis of what can be seen. Remember Jesus' words in John 7. Do not make judgments on the basis of what you can see, he says. Make righteous judgments. John Calvin, as you would expect, has wise words to say here. He says, this case teaches us to take discreet warning against wicked and crafty men sowing quarrels among us for some trifling pretext. Satan is a wonderful planner at constructing these devices. And, says Calvin, it is easy for us to be upset over nothing. Why didn't they go and say to Jesus' disciples or to Jesus himself, perhaps you could explain to us why you're not fasting? Now, it may be that you have been. Maybe we've no right to even ask the question. How easily we can make judgments on the basis of what we can see. We never see the full picture. We never know what's going on beneath the surface. You say, well, all we have to go on is the imagery of what we can take in with our senses. But that's the whole point about the Christian life. We live by faith and not by sight. We give judgments of charity where there is any doubt. Jesus' response explains just why his disciples were not fasting like John's disciples and the Pharisees at this time. And you'll notice perhaps that his response is in two parts. First of all, he says, who in their right mind fasts at a wedding? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Don't you understand, he is saying, the total inappropriateness of fasting, that is of grieving before God for our sin and crying to God for mercy for ourselves and for others and for the world at this present time. When there's a wedding going on, it's a time for feasting, not fasting. It is totally inappropriate, said Jesus, for his disciples at that time to fast. In essence, Jesus' answer is this: I am here. The bridegroom has arrived. The wedding has begun. How inappropriate for my disciples to engage in fasting. I heard the story of a little girl, I think she was about 2.5, who was taken on one occasion by her grandfather to an old folks home. And the old folk, as you could imagine, were just delighted to see her. They just loved this little girl running amongst them and jabbering away to them. And the next time when she came back with her grandfather, she remembered the impact she had made. And so she ran into the room, burst through the doors and said, I'm here, be happy. Now, in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I'm here. It's totally inappropriate. The kingdom has come. The king has arrived. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Now here is the Son of God speaking. Only God could speak like this. And this is what John's disciples did not realize, that in Jesus all of God's promises have come to their climactic fulfillment. They were continuing to look forward, as it were,
to fast in preparation for the coming day. But the coming day had dawned. The king had arrived, and the kingdom had come. Now, Jesus' imagery here is particularly appropriate for two reasons. First of all, because John's disciples themselves knew this imagery. At the end of John chapter 3, John himself speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. It's as if the Lord is saying, have you not yet taken in what John has had to say about me? He is the great bridegroom of his people, as we were saying to the children. He is the one who has come to unite his people indissolubly in marriage union to himself. But there is a second, even more appropriate note struck in this imagery. Jesus is taking the imagery of the scriptures and applying it to himself. In Isaiah 62, the Lord says, Jehovah says, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jehovah has come in person to betroth his people to himself. The great, as it were, climactic point of the purposes and promises of God have arrived. The shadows and the ceremonial have passed and are passing. The noonday sun is rising. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. How utterly inappropriate for my disciples now to fast. Jesus is setting himself forth as the great center point and the great omega point of biblical religion. I have come. The joy must be allowed to break forth. But then the second part of the Lord's response is seen in these two little parables in verses 16 and 17. And Jesus here further develops the utter inappropriateness of his disciples presently fasting, like John's disciples and the Pharisees. And both parables, you'll notice, make the same point. You cannot join the new to the old. The new and the old are incompatible. They are unsuited. Now, there are different ways of understanding what our Lord is saying here in these parables. Perhaps there are two main ways. He could be saying this, that the way of the Pharisees, with their man-made traditions and legalism, and the way of Jesus, the way of grace, cannot be harmonized. He's not contrasting Old Testament religion as such a New Testament religion, for they're both the religion of grace. But he could be contrasting the man-made traditions and legalism of the Pharisees that John's disciples have somehow slipped into. Remember how Jesus' teaching, as we've seen in earlier studies, on God's grace and forgiveness so scandalized the Pharisees. It destroyed the old cloth of the Pharisees. It burst the old bottles of their legalized religion. Now, legalized religion is not Old Testament religion. Old Testament religion is as full of the grace and love of God as New Testament religion. Still in the shadows, granted. But in essence, the religion is one. But it seems to me that's a little forced, that interpretation. The more I reflect on this, the more I'm sure that the Lord here is speaking dispensationally. He's speaking dispensationally. What he's saying, therefore, I think, is this. The new wine that I have brought with me cannot be stored in the old wineskins of Judaism. there must needs be new wineskins. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. I've not come to patch up. The patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus, I think, here is setting in stark contrast the dispensation that is passing, with its signs and symbols and temple and sacrifices, what the end of Hebrews 8 says is passing into oblivion, uses the word obsolete, and the new covenant dispensation that has arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in John 2, Jesus speaks of himself as the temple. In 3 days, he says, I will raise this temple up. And they said, 3 days? It's taken all these years to build it. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? He spoke about the temple of his body. Jesus Christ is the temple we worship in. That's why there is no temple in heaven. Christ is our temple. And that's why Jesus says to the woman of Samaria in John 4, the time is coming and now is, when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will men worship. Rather, we will worship in spirit and in truth. The time will come, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then, he says, they will fast. Jesus here is telling us that he has come in the fullness of God, no longer in the shadows, no longer under types and promises. He has come in person. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He has come in the fullness of God. That's why he says in John 10, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. No longer in type or promise, no longer in anticipation, but in fullness. And that's why it's striking, therefore, in these verses, to notice what our Lord says about himself as the turning point of history. He says the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And here you have the first passion prediction of the Saviour, because the verb literally should be violently taken. And what, of course, the Lord is saying here, as it were, yet, in a veiled sense, is that the newness that he has come to bring will flow from the cross. After I am taken away violently, after I have given up my life a ransom for many, the new wine of the fullness of the grace of God will flow from my broken body and my shed blood into this lost world, into my believing people. And this new life needs new lives, fit vessels to hold the new life with. And so the Spirit comes at Pentecost. This is what Jeremiah looks forward to in the new covenant. The Spirit comes in a new way. In fact, so dramatically new that Jesus says in John 7, is it 37? Or John says, interpreting the words of Jesus, up till that point, the Spirit was not yet. And you think, well, of course the Spirit was yet. The Spirit was there in Genesis 1. He was there to regenerate the people of God from the days of Adam. David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And yet John says, Jesus spoke here of the Spirit who was not yet. Meaning, the great outpouring and fullness of the Spirit had not yet dawned, but was about to dawn because the resurrected, glorified Christ would be given the Spirit empowered by the Father to send upon his church. And Jesus says, then, now notice this, then they will fast. So Jesus is teaching us here that fasting as much belongs to the new covenant dispensation, is as much a spiritual exercise of the man or woman in Christ as it ever had been prior to Christ. The bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. And in John 6, Jesus says, when you fast. Acts 13, with prayer and fasting, they set apart Paul and Barnabas. But the fasting of the new covenant dispensation is not the fasting of the old covenant dispensation. New wine requires new fasting. The fasting in the old covenant looked forward. It was anticipatory. It mourned over sin and anticipated the coming Redeemer. It yearned for the day. There was an ache in the fasting. It's interesting, isn't it, that the only commanded fast is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the lamb was slain, when the scapegoat was set free, and the people's thoughts were taken up with God's propitiatory provisions for his people. It was anticipatory. But the bridegroom has come. We don't fast any longer in that sense with the ache of anticipation. We fast with the joys of accomplishment and the sure and certain prospect of the reconstitution of all things under the one head of Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it in his teaching like this: the kingdom of God is now among you. It is upon you. The King has arrived. And so what is new about Christian fasting is that it rests on the finished work of Christ. It rests on our relationship with the bridegroom and all that he has done and has accomplished. And that's why Paul can say that for the Christian, every loss, or if you like, every fast is for the sake of gaining Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things, that I might gain Christ. We need to recover in our day this teaching of Christ regarding fasting and understand it in its new covenant context. That the gospel was not simply an addition to Judaism. It wasn't a new patch. It is the fulfillment of all that Judaism, with its ceremonies and signs and symbols, pointed towards. Judaism was a shadow of the good things that have come. And Christ has arrived, and the shadows disappear. The covenant is the same covenant, but it now, as it were, is shown in its noonday brilliance. The veils have been removed. The signs and the symbols have been taken down. It's a bit like you see a building being erected and you see the scaffolding all round it and you wonder what it's going to be like. And then the day comes when all the scaffolding is taken down and you think, my, it really looks splendid. Now before, when all the scaffolding is there, the building, if you like, has been there in embryo. But we've not been able to see it properly. But now in Christ we see it properly. Jesus likens what he has come to do to the bringing of new wine. Isn't it a vivid and rich way to describe the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? New wine, new life, hope, life, blessing. I have come, said Jesus, that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. I have arrived. That's the great turning point. Do you know anything of the new life that is Jesus Christ? Because that's the relationship that he brings us into. It's the bridegroom with the bride. It is giving ourselves unreservedly as the bride gives herself unreservedly to her beloved. It is saying, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And we become the partakers of the very life of God in our souls. It is seeing that Christ is the promised one, the bridegroom given to satisfy our every yearning. I am here. I have arrived. I've come. There's an inappropriateness at this moment, but the time will come when, for many different reasons, Christians will fast, but will do so not that people might see and take note, oh my, how spiritual they are, but we do it before God. We do it quietly and unobtrusively, in thankfulness to God for the finished work of Christ, and yet looking forward to the day when God will accomplish all his eternal purposes, when he will head up all things in heaven and earth under Jesus Christ, the head. I have come, he said, that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Christ is our life, because in him dwells the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. May God bless to us his word. Amen.